First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll pick it up this morning in verse 9. And Father, we do express our desire today to live our lives for you, to honor you, Lord, in all of our days, in every way, in every situation. And Father, we know, we realize, we understand that this thing that we call the Christian life, the Christian walk, is a life and a walk that you have called us to, a race that we are running, that you desire to see us progressing, moving forward and climbing higher. And so, Lord, today, as we consider your word, we pray through the working of your Holy Spirit that you would do that work in us, that our lives would not be a parking lot, but a launching pad for your glory, for your goodness, for your love, for your word, for your way to flow forth from us. Have your way with us this day, this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I was considering here recently how the Christian life is similar to that of rock climbing. In rock climbing, there are certain things that are very essential. Some tips for rock climbing. One is that we are to never climb alone. In rock climbing, it's not a good thing. It's frowned upon that when rock climbers climb alone. There should always be at least somebody with you. Number two, you need to use the right equipment. You need to have the right harness and the right ropes if you are going to scale that mountain, if you're really going to make it there to the peak. And number three, teamwork is essential. In making it to the top and progressing and in climbing that mountain, teamwork is something that is a key. Well, as I said, I see the same things, the same tips, the same principles are also can be likened to our walk with the Lord, because in reality, we are to be climbers. We are to be in our walk, in our race, in our relationship with the Lord. We are to always be moving forward. We're to always be progressing and moving upwards in our walks. And the higher that we go, the closer that we get to the Lord, the more that we start to resemble our Lord. And that's the goal. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Lord tells us the goal of our lives here on this planet is that He might conform us into the image of His own dear Son. It's all about becoming more like Jesus, reflecting Jesus in this world. And so as we climb, it's important that we understand that we don't climb alone. That we climb together, that we grow together, that a part of the process of maturity in our lives is going to be our interaction with others in the body of Christ. And it's also important in our climbing that we have the right equipment. Are depending upon and are relying upon and being connected to the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Great principles for climbing a mountain and great principles for climbing in the Lord. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and actually in the whole book, Paul is writing here to a church, to a group of believers that he was impressed with, a group of believers that he was blessed by. He was blessed, as we've seen thus far in our study, he was blessed by their faith, that it was an active faith, that they lived what they believed. He was impressed and blessed by their hope that they believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that they believed that Jesus Christ could come back at any day. And we're going to start looking at that subject in our study next time as we finish chapter 4 and move into chapter 5, where Paul starts to talk about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Be some exciting times, and because we are living in exciting days, and they felt that way. They felt, they believed that, hey, the Lord could come back at any moment. So he was impressed by their faith. He was impressed by their hope. And he was impressed by their love, that they served each other and the other believers who were there in that region. But even though they were doing well in all of those areas, Paul continued to encourage them to keep climbing, to go higher, to do better. We saw in verse 1 in our study last time that he encouraged them to abound more and more in holiness, specifically in the area of their sexual purity. And then we see it again here in verse 9, our text this morning. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul says, I don't need to tell you guys. I don't need to talk to you again about brotherly love. We've touched on that. You have that down. But here's what I will encourage you in, is to increase in that love. To increase more and more. Other translations use the word abound. One translation puts it this way, that you would superabound. In fact, I've entitled this message, Supersize Love. Because in actuality, that's what Paul is saying here. Superabound, supersize it. Now, we know that phrase. We're familiar with that. You supersize a meal, and what does it mean? You're getting a bigger drink? You're getting more French fries? The idea is that you're getting more of what you already have. And that's what Paul is saying here. Make it bigger. Make it better. Make it stronger. Let love grow. You know, it has been reported that here in America, we're not as healthy as we used to be. And one of the leading causes, one of the main reasons, is because of our fascination with fast food. McDonald's and Burger King and Carl's Jr. and places like that, that we have the tendency to frequent. And one of the things that has led to the downfall of our health, it's been reported, is the supersize portions. Studies have shown that when you supersize a meal, you're actually getting a lot more food than you really need, especially in the area of the French fries. But here's the thing. A guy by the name of Martin Spurlock wrote and starred in a documentary called Supersize Me. I didn't see it, but the documentary shows Spurlock eating McDonald's 3 meals a day for a month. Well, by the end of the month, he was really ill. But I think that he probably thinks it was worth it because his little documentary, it grossed $11 million. I wish I would have thought of it. I could eat McDonald's 3 meals a day for a month for $11 million. I'd do it for one, you know, but not only did it gross $11 million, but it's also up for an Academy Award for Best Documentary, Eating McDonald's. He won the Sundance Festival Award for the Best Director. So maybe it was worth it after all. You know, supersizing a meal may not be the healthiest thing for you to do. But when it comes to Christian love, it's greatly encouraged. Let love abound. Supersize love is what Paul is talking about here. And the subject of love and unity, they were important ones to our Lord. In the heart of our Lord, on his last night that he spent with his disciples there in the upper room before going to the cross, he challenged them several times, love one another as I have loved you. And then in John chapter 17, that prayer that he prayed on that night before he went to the cross, 6 different times in that prayer, he prays that they might be one as he and his Father were one. In Psalm 133, verse 1, we're told, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." The Father looks down upon it and it blesses him. It encourages him. Paul was also one. to write about love and being one and being like-minded and about unity. The subjects can be found in almost every single one of his epistles. 1 John deals a great deal with this same subject of our love for the Lord and for each other. James and Peter also wrote in their epistle, in their epistles about love and unity and being like-minded. It's important to the Lord. Why is it so important? Well, consider this. The opposite of love is strife and division. And strife and division are marks of several things. I want to note three. They're marks, first of all, of carnality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, you are not carnal, or are you not carnal, believing like mere men?" The word carnal, it means fleshly. It speaks of being immature. And Paul said, "I wanted to talk to you guys like you were spiritual. I wanted to talk to you like you had some degree of spiritual maturity, but I couldn't because you guys were all just wrapped up in these strife and division and what they were divided over. Some of them were saying, 'Hey, we're of Paul.' Others were saying, 'Hey, we're of Apollo.' Some were saying, 'Well, Peter's our guy.' And they were all divided over who they were following. And there were all these disputes and all this strife and all this division in this church. This church overflowing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't get along. And Paul said, 'I wanted to talk to you. I wanted to speak to you. I wanted to write to you like you were spiritual. But I had to treat you like babes because of your carnality.' And so when there is strife and division in our midst, it's an indication of our spiritual immaturity, of our carnality. Secondly, it's a mark of our selfishness. In James chapter 4, James says, 'Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?'" Why are you fighting and warring? Isn't it because of your own selfish desires is what James is saying there? You know, we live in a culture, we live in a society that promotes selfishness, that promotes a look out for number one type of mentality above all else. That's what our society tries to teach us. There were two friends who were out doing some hiking here in the hills of California. They came upon a mountain lion. Well, the one guy, Dave, he took off he sat down and began to take off his boots and pulled out of his little pack he was carrying his tennis shoes and was starting to lace them up when his friend Joe looked at him and said, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a mountain lion." And Dave said, "I know, I just have to outrun you." That's the mentality, though. I just got to get past you. I don't care if you get eaten. A sad story happened on a freeway back east years ago. This is before cell phones. What happened was a woman driving in her car came upon a stalled flatbed truck. On that flatbed truck were big pieces of metal tubing. And as she came up upon it, didn't see it coming up a grade, she crashed into it and the metal tubing went right through the windshield and pinned her there in the car, injuring her greatly. Well, when the other drivers came up upon it, they were trying to free up a CB line to call for help, to call some authorities. But there was this trucker who was there on the CB line and he wouldn't get off. He was just yakking with one of his friends and they tried to tell him, "There's been an emergency. There's been a woman. She's been in an accident. Please, we need the line." And he wouldn't let it up. He wouldn't let it go. And finally, when he came upon the scene, to his horror, he discovered that the woman in the accident, it was his wife. And when the paramedics finally did arrive, they said that if they had been reached, if they had been called 10 minutes earlier, she would have survived. She died. His selfishness. "It's my line, man. I'll talk as long as I want to." And it cost him his wife. Strife and division, marks of carnality, marks of selfishness, marks of the enemy's presence. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That word, that phrase, "nor give place to the devil," means don't give him a foothold. And you know what? When we find ourselves being angry with one another, it's not a righteous anger. It's not justifiable. And we're just angry, and then we go to bed with that anger in our hearts. We let the sun go down our wrath. That's what Paul's talking about there, just going to bed angry and mad at one another. You know what it does? It allows the devil to get a foothold into your home, into your marriage, into your relationships. One of the reasons that my wife and I have had 18 wonderful years of marriage is that we have never gone to bed angry at one another. At least I haven't. No, just kidding. No, we've never. I wonder if she's in here right now. No, we've never. We tried once a few months ago. I mean, we were just really ticked at one another, and it was just like, forget it. And we got into bed and our backs were turned, and we were just like, you know, we're not going to do it. I mean, we're just, you know, we're not going to work it out. We're just going to be mad. And after about 5 minutes, we both started just cracking up, you know, because it's like the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We just couldn't do it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You have a dispute, work it out. It amazes me whenever I get together in counseling with couples and I see couples that come in and they're angry at one another. And after talking a little bit, you find out that they've been angry at one another for months or weeks, sometimes years. When you do that, you're giving the devil an opportunity to get his foot there into your family and to wreak havoc. It amazes me how in the body of Christ we do the same thing. We have a dispute, a falling out, if you would, with somebody, and there's this illness, this grudge that's there in our heart. And we let it linger and we let it go on, and people, you know, start avoiding seeing one another, and they start going to different services at church because they don't, you know, want to meet that person and that type of thing. And what is that? We're giving the devil an opportunity to get a foothold in our relationships. And so that's the negative side of why love is so important. Now let's look at the positive side. Love is important. We'll look at five or six reasons here. There's many, but I'll just touch on these. Because it's a sign that we're born again and that we know God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's the defining mark in the Christian life that we be lovers, that we show love. The Bible says in Romans that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. It's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's an indication of God's Spirit residing in your life if you are one who loves your brothers and sisters. So number one, it's a sign that we are born again and that we know God. Number two, it's a sign that we are walking in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh, that's that carnal mindset. That's that fleshly mindset. He says to not fall into that mindset of being carnal and fleshly. Hey, walk in the Spirit. And then he describes the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control." The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's listed after this are really the characteristics of love. It's been put this way, that joy is love's rejoicing. Peace is love's calming. Long-suffering is love's patience. Kindness is love showing mercy. Goodness is love's grace and giving. Faithfulness is love's sureness that it can be counted on. Gentleness is love's humility and compassion. And self-control is love's self-restraint and order. So if we are walking in the Spirit, these characteristics of love are going to be flowing from our lives, that we are going to be a people that rejoice. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love rejoices in all things. That it looks for that which is good, that there's going to be a sense of joy and rejoicing that marks our life, that there's going to be a calming there upon our hearts and in our lives, that there's going to be a mark of peace. We're going to be growing in patience if we are walking in the Spirit, that attribute of love, patient with one another, patient on the roadways. There's going to be a sense of mercy that marks our life. Mercy being that we give to people what they don't deserve instead of giving them what they do deserve. Goodness will be flowing from our lives. That showing of grace, giving grace to others. We'll find ourselves becoming more faithful. We'll find ourselves growing in our compassion and then growing in that self-control. When we're walking in the Spirit, these attributes of love are going to mark our lives. So love is important, number one, because it's an evidence that we're born again, that we know God. Number two, that we are walking in the Spirit. Number three, it's a key to Christian liberty. There in the church in Corinth, they had a problem. Besides their strife and their division, there in the church of Corinth, they found themselves in a place where they were having problems in this area of liberty and legalism. And it all stemmed around this subject of food being offered to idols. You see, what would happen is when the pagan priests would go in to worship their deities and they would sacrifice an animal. They would then take that meat, which was usually the choice cut, the prime rib of that piece of meat, and they would sell it to the vendors out in the meat market at a really good price. And so those guys would go out and they would sell a top choice cut of meat for a really good price out there in the open meat market. Well, the problem was this, is there were some there in the church who had come out of that lifestyle. And they looked at that meat being sacrificed to idols being sold there. And they thought, man, we can't eat that. And they literally felt that by eating of that meat that they were partaking once again of that idolatrous practice. And so they wrestled with it. They struggled with the whole concept. But there were others in the church who had come out of that lifestyle that looked at it differently, and they realized that now that they had come to know the real God, the living God, that they looked at the idol and they said, an idol's nothing. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. And so it doesn't matter if this meat has been offered to an idol or not, because an idol's nothing. Let's get it, man. It's a great price and it's a great piece of meat. Let's go have a barbecue. That was their mentality. And so there was this dispute because, you see, the ones who thought it was wrong looked at the ones who thought it was right, that they weren't spiritual. The ones who thought it was wrong to eat the meat looked at the ones who didn't care and thought, man, you guys are just lesser. You're not as spiritual. You're not as deep in the Lord. And so there was this friction. And so Paul wrote there in chapter 8, of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We have an understanding, he's saying, that these meat has been offered to the idol. But then he said this, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge causes pride, Paul says. And he was referring to those who thought that it was wrong. In fact, as you study the chapter there, you see that he lays out that the weaker of the two was the ones who had a problem with it. Because Paul agreed, hey, the idol's nothing. It doesn't matter. But in the spirit of Christian liberty, Paul shows the key that love is the key to Christian liberty when he finishes off that chapter by saying basically this, that I will forfeit my liberty rather than causing my brother to stumble by exercising my liberty. Paul says, look, if eating this meat is going to cause somebody who has a problem with it to stumble, he says, I'll never eat meat again, sacrificed to an idol. I'll never eat, because he said, love. Love says, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause this friend, this brother, that sister to stumble in their walk with the Lord. In fact, he goes on to talk about that. Hey, when you cause somebody to stumble in that way, that you're actually sinning against Christ. It's a heavy thing. But the whole key there to liberty, Paul says, is love. And love says, I'll prefer the other person and their needs and their struggles above my own. So it's the key. It's evidence that we are born again and know God. It's evidence that we are walking in the Spirit. It's the key to Christian liberty, and it's also a key to spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, Paul writes, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. It's good to desire spiritual gifts. God has gifts for every single believer in the body of Christ. Gifts that he has given to us. But you see, love is the key. That's why Paul says, he doesn't say, pursue spiritual gifts and desire love. No, he says, desire love and pursue spiritual gifts. Because you see, when I understand the whole premise behind the spiritual gifts, I understand this, that it's for the building up of my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's not so that others can see me prophesy. It's not so that others can see me speak in tongues. It's not so that others can see me as a teacher. It's not so that others can see me giving a word of wisdom. No, the gifts are given to the body of Christ so that the body, through those gifts, can be built up and grow closer to the Lord. So there in chapter 13, Paul writes this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise, in other words. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is the key. And he ends that chapter by saying, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And he writes again in chapter 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. It's the key to Christian liberty. It's the key to spiritual gifts. And number five, love is a witness to the world. On the night that Jesus went to the cross, he spoke there with his disciples in the upper room. And he said this to them, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the defining mark, Jesus would say, of the Christian life. Jesus said, the world is going to know that you are my followers, that you are my disciples, that you belong to me, not by your church attendance. The world doesn't look on and go, oh, there goes Robin Ace, off to church again. No. That's not what makes the impact. That's not what draws them in. That's not what allows them to see that there's something different. But it is our love. It's not our knowledge of the scriptures. It's not the many gifts that we have. Paul says without these, without love, those gifts, they're nothing. It's our love for one another. Doug Meland and his wife worked for the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they moved to a village in Brazil to minister to the Fuluno Indians. When they arrived, he was referred to by the Indians as the white man. And it wasn't a compliment. For you see, for years, white men had come into that region and had exploited and taken advantage of the Indians. But after Doug and his wife began to learn the language, they began to help the Indians with medicine and in other ways, they gave him a new name. They called him the respectable white man. Well, one day when they saw Doug washing a dirty, smelly, bloody foot of a young Indian boy, they gave him this title, and this was the one that stuck: the man that God sent to us. No longer the white man, just the man. The man that God sent to us, all because they saw love in action. You see, that's what love does. It transcends color. It transcends race. It transcends social status. That was one of the things that grabbed a hold of my heart going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa there in the early days, in the early part of the 1970s. You see, in the area where I grew up, there were a lot of gangs. A lot of gangs in that area. My junior high school had a drive-by shooting. Several people in my high school were shot and killed or stabbed, all because of gang violence. In fact, you could go to a basketball game or a school assembly at my high school, and the way that people sat, and it wasn't like, you know, it was they made us sit this way. It just was the way that it was, is they sat segregated. The whites at my high school were 10% minority, and so we sat all the way down at the end in a small little group there by ourselves. And then the next group was, the biggest group was the Hispanics, and they took up a large section there in the middle. And then opposite side of the gym from them would be the African Americans, and they would sit on that side. And both of those groups had their many gangs. The blacks had the Crips and the Bloods, and then there was the Hispanics that had the F Troop and some of their gangs. And it was at times a scary thing, a scary place. But it was interesting as we went to Calvary Costa Mesa, and you'd go into the sanctuary, and I would be blown away because what I saw sometimes at school, the prejudice and sometimes even the hostility between those racial groups, it was the complete opposite as I went to church, as there would be there in the sanctuary, there would be African Americans sitting there right next to arm in arm with an Hispanic man. There would be Asians and there would be white people and just all mixed there together and just worshiping the Lord. And there would be old and young and rich and poor. There would be guys in three-piece suits standing next to a hippie with long hair and blue jeans and t-shirts. And I remember how it made just a profound impact upon my life and touched my heart because it was so completely different from what I was used to seeing out there in the world, and especially at my school. Jesus said, the world is going to know that you are my disciples, that you belong to me by the love that you have for one another. And so love is important because it's an indication that we have been born again, that we know God. It's an indication that we are walking in the Spirit. It's the key to Christian liberty. It's a key to spiritual gifts. It's a witness to the world. And number six, it means that we are becoming more like Jesus. In 1883, a young pastor by the name of Joe Roberts arrived by stagecoach in a blizzard to minister to the Indians in Wyoming. This great and wild area had been assigned to the Protestant Episcopal Church by President Grant. Well, soon after Joe Roberts arrived, the son of a chief was shot by a soldier in a brawl, and Chief Wazakaki vowed that he would kill the first white man that he met. Well, since this could mean a start of a long, bloody war, Pastor Roberts decided to take action. Seeking out the chief's teepee, which was located 15 miles away in the mountains, he stood outside and he called the chief's name. When Washakaki appeared, Roberts opened up his shirt and he said, "I've heard your vow." He says, "I know that other white men have families, but I'm alone, so kill me instead." The chief was amazed and motioned him into his tent and he asked him, "How can you have so much courage?" Roberts began to tell him about the Lord, about Jesus, and the courage that he had that caused him to leave heaven. He told him about his life, He told them about his death. He told them about his love and his resurrection. And Chief Wazakaki, the chief of the Shoshones, he became a Christian that day and renounced his vow. All because he saw love in action. He saw a living example, if you would, of Jesus. You see, it doesn't take much, folks, for us to say, I love you. I love you, man. That doesn't take much. But it's a whole nother thing when we show love, when we express love, and when we do, especially to those people that are maybe a little unlovable, you know what happens? We start to look like Jesus. Think about Jesus and his love. Who did he love? He loved his enemies. He loved those who hated him. He loved those who crucified him. He hung there on the cross, and what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved his enemies. He loved those who turned on him. It's easy to love your friends, isn't it? But it's a whole other story when you're called to love somebody that you have a personality conflict with, or somebody that maybe has rubbed you the wrong way, or somebody that is a little bit harder to get along with. That's what Jesus did. That's who he loved. When did he love? Well, he loved when we were at our worst. The world that Jesus came into was a world that was at an all-time low under the reign there of the Romans. Under the reign of the Romans, where they worshiped Caesar and they turned their backs on God. It was a time when sexual immorality and homosexuality and violence was at an all-time high. That's the world that Jesus came into. He loved a group. He loved a people who had turned their backs on him, that wanted nothing to do with him. He came into the world at a time where there in Israel, there had been no prophet for 400 years. It's called the silent years. And the voice of God had been silent, and the people had turned their hearts and their minds away from the Lord, except for a remnant, a small few. They weren't looking for him, in other words, and yet he came at that time to those people who wanted nothing to do with him, and he showed them love. And he did the same thing with us. He loved us when we were at our worst, when we were his enemies. How did he love? He loved with his whole life. He laid down his life, a ransom for you and I. He took the penalty that you and I deserve because of our sin. He took it upon himself. He took the punishment that was meant for us. You know, self-preservation is the natural characteristic of the physical life. That attitude that says, I'm going to watch out for me. But you know what? Self-sacrifice is the natural characteristic of the spiritual life. That attitude that says, I'm going to sacrifice for others. And Jesus exemplified that life to the fullest when he died upon the cross for you and for me. His whole life was about serving man and caring for people. And the ultimate example of it was seen there at Calvary, as he was beaten and bruised and his blood was spilled so that you and I could know God. So that you and I could come into relationship with God. So that you and I could have salvation today. And if you don't know Christ today, know this. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose. So that you could know God. So that you could experience forgiveness. Love makes an impact on others. Love allows us to resemble that heart of Jesus. One commentator put it this way: Christianity is a shoe leather faith, a living practical faith that hits the streets in normal everyday life, affecting everything from the believer's simplest attitudes and most mundane actions to their profoundest thoughts and noblest deeds. I like that. Shoe leather faith. It's lived out, in other words, in how we walk, in how we live. Now, in this area of love and Christian conduct, Paul wraps up this section with some very practical instruction. Look at verse 11. He says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are on the outside, and that you may lack nothing. Paul says, lead a quiet life. Learn to be quiet, not a busybody, but minding your own business. When Denise and I moved to our first house that we rented over in Oceanside some 16 or 17 years ago, after we lived there a couple of weeks, a lady in our neighborhood came up to my wife and she invited her to a Monday meeting that she had at her house with some of the other ladies there in the neighborhood. And she said, we gather for some tea and refreshments and to complain about our husbands. Why don't you come join us? Well, my wife declined, stating that she was married to the perfect man. Not really. She didn't say that. But she did decline. She did say that no, she wasn't interested. And what was interesting is the lady who invited her had a little girl who was the same age as our son Aaron. And the two of them began to play. And so my wife started to spend some time with this lady, just talking and sharing. She made friends with her and eventually ended up leading her to Christ. Because you see, this lady saw something different in Denise as she just quietly went about her life, not wanting to take part, you know, with these other ladies and being a busybody. And through her example and through just her conduct and through just her showing that this gal love, this gal began to come to church and she ended up giving her life to Christ and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Lead a quiet life. Don't be a busybody, Paul says. How can you avoid not falling into this trap? He says, work with your hands. Keep busy. That'll keep you out of the gossip circles. Just keep busy. Keep working. You know, I was thinking about this last service, that everywhere that we have lived, my wife has led somebody. One of the ladies in our neighborhood, she's led them to the Lord. Every place that we've lived in the 18 years that we've been married. And you know, what I thought was so interesting about that is the way that she has done that. Because you see, if there was a group of us going out to go street witnessing, my wife would be the last one to sign up. And in fact, she would probably get sick, you know, at just the thought of going out and going street witnessing. I mean, it just terrifies her. But everywhere that we have ever lived, she has made an impact by just being loving, just showing love. A few weeks ago, I come home and where do I find my wife? Well, one of our neighbors just had a baby. Her husband's in the military and he wasn't home. And so she's out there after she mowed our front lawn. She's out mowing their front lawn, mowing their grass. And she just would do things like that. Just being busy and just showing love in that type of way, taking over a meal to somebody who's sick. And God has used her every place that we've lived. I mean, think about today. Where we live today, I don't know about, you know, your neighborhood, but so many neighborhoods in Southern California are such that you can go weeks without even seeing your neighbors because, you know, people park in the garage and, you know, they pull in, the garage door closes, they go into the house, they get up in the morning, the garage door opens, they back out, you wave, hey, there's my neighbor, I don't know his name, but, you know, there he goes, off to work. And so many neighborhoods are like that. We should be different. We should be different. If we're going to be salt and light in this world, that's how we do it. You see, light has to be seen and salt has to permeate that which it's applied to in order for it to be effective in adding flavor or helping and heal the uses for salt in that day and age. Lead a quiet life. Not being a busybody, work with your own hands. Because you see, when we combine the love of our brothers with work, we walk properly. And people who are not Christians, those who are on the outside, as Paul says here, they see our example and their influence to become followers of Jesus Christ. So let love abound. Supersize love. Make it your priority. Make it a passion. Make it a pursuit. Because as you do so, it's an indication that you are born again, that you know God. It's an indication that you're walking in the Spirit. It will help you in those areas of Christian liberty. It'll give you the right perspective and heart as it relates to spiritual gifts. It makes an impact upon the world. And it causes you and I to become more like Jesus and to reflect Jesus in a world that desperately needs to see Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the great love that You displayed in sending Your Son Jesus to come to this earth and to give His life a ransom for ours. We thank You, Lord, for the love that You continue to show and the grace and the mercy that You bestow upon our lives. And Lord, I pray for us as a church congregation that we would put aside, that we would not allow the devil to get a foothold in this church or in our relationships by getting all mad and holding grudges, but that we would allow love to just abound, to grow, and that we would love even the unlovable, realizing that You allow those people to come into our lives to be like sandpaper, to rub us, to rub the selfishness out of us, that we might begin to look more like You. So Lord, as individuals and as a congregation, may we be known by our love for You, by our love for one another, and by our love for a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.